on our lives, and we're glad for everyone who has chosen to be here today and to share in this time of meditation and worship, thinking about who we are because of who God is. And it's our hope, as I am privileged to lead some thoughts about our relationship with God, that you will make some decisions this morning. That's the intention, you know. Our being here is to strengthen the right decisions we have made and to move us to make the right decisions we have not made as yet. What will happen to those who do not obey the gospel? It's a rather somber question, isn't it? Some people feel you just ought not to ask questions like that. It would be far better to ask the question, what will happen to those who obey the gospel? And I must tell you, I enjoy speaking on that theme much more. But I need this one. The contemplation of the love of God, the majesty and wonder of His grace is moving. I am persuaded this morning that it is that truth that at last moves souls to heaven. But this question keeps us in the way in times of weakness, inattention, and indifference to things that we need to be thinking soberly about. I believe that I am in the train of good questions when I raise this one, because it's one that the Apostle Peter raised. For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. For the time is come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it began first at us, what shall the end of them be that do not obey the gospel of God? And the Apostle Paul, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, responds. Let us begin reading with verse 7. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that do not know God, and to them that do not obey the gospel of our Lord. Who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might? When He shall come to be glorified in His saints, and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony to you was believed in that day. What shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel? Peter was implying something ominous in his statement in 1 Peter 5. Paul is explicit in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. That not only will there be rejection, but there will be permanent and eternal destruction from the presence and face of the Lord. Suffering. Non-Christians do not believe this. That is to say, most of them. I say most of them because some who are not Christians this morning believe this is true. At least they hold it somewhere in their minds. That really they need to submit. And they recognize at some measure the consequences of not doing it. And even now, some of us are sitting in this assembly and saying, not I will not. I will not obey. But we are saying sometime, someday, some convenient season, I'm going to know God
And by the way, take note of the fact that Paul equates not obeying the gospel with not knowing God. Hereby we know that we know him, says 1 John 2, 2 and 3, if we keep his commandments. But I speak not particularly of those, though you're certainly in my heart this morning, but of the world at large, broad expanses of human populations, where the idea that this one way, the way of Christ, is the only way that a man can secure his eternal future is intolerable. And so they simply do not accept the idea that all unbelievers are condemned to hell just because they do not obey this gospel. What about those that don't know? And it's not just those who today are not Christians, and most of the world are not. I say that most of the world do not even claim to be. Most of them are unbelievers or are partakers in some sort of religious or philosophical system that denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is not the Redeemer. He may be accepted by them generously as a prophet, but he's not the Redeemer. And they do not believe that he's the Son of God. But Christians, or may I extend that definition to those who feel themselves Christians, in this country and abroad, have, because of this question of what about those people that don't hear, don't know? Can it be understood that everybody that does not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will suffer this kind of awesome punishment? And it becomes inconceivable to them that a God who cares and a God who loves could ever be guilty of that. And so there is an incipient, there is a growing sense of universalism in the minds of many who think of themselves as Christians. And I mean by that the idea that God at last is going to save everybody. That we don't really have to contemplate this question of what's going to happen to those that do not obey the gospel. I want to suggest to you this morning that we do need to contemplate that. That it's a biblical question that is absolutely securely established, and there's no way we can escape it if we're going to deal with Jesus. The testimony of Scripture is not in any sense ambiguous. First of all, Jesus himself has been the one who's most spoken with warning and concern about the fiery consequences of disobeying his Father and ignoring the grace that has been extended. Matthew 10:28, he says to his disciples, do not fear those who can kill the body. We do fear them, do we not? The idea that we could suddenly and swiftly be killed sends cold chills up and down our spines. When we have come close to death by some accidental co-location event, we are left trembling. How much more when we are told by powers that can achieve it, if you do what you think you must do as a Christian, we are compelled to see that you don't any longer adorn the face of the earth with your problems. We're going to kill you. And that's been true for a lot of Christians. But Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body, but rather reverence and fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who can? Now, somebody said, doesn't say will. I know, but the possibility is stated. And not only that, but Jesus says you ought to fear that one because the possibility can become a reality. This is the same Jesus who died for you. This is the same Jesus who spoke so earnestly of loving other people and of the love he had for them himself. And the love his Father had. And there's no way in the world that we're going to be able to believe in Christ and at the same time say that there's something contradictory about his statement here and his statements about love and grace. Matthew 25, in case you think that in the early teaching he was being severe, but now at the last he sees the needlessness of that, and wants to give expression to the universal love of God, which means the universal salvation of man, He says in Matthew 25, after giving us that awesome scene of Christ sitting upon the throne, and the nations gathered before him like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats, and get the implication of that, separating the sheep from the goats. And each one asked about his conduct here toward other people. And finally he says that those that are on his left hand are destined for the fires of hell, which are prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46 says they will go away into everlasting punishment. Those are chilling words. They ought never to become ordinary or prosaic to us. And they are spoken by Jesus. The certainty of hell, too, is evident in the passage we've just read. The Apostle Paul speaking the echoes of that message that had been given to him by the Holy Spirit. As he said, I received my gospel from Christ. And he says that in the first chapter of Galatians. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says in this very epistle, in chapter 2, verse 13, that you have received it as it is in truth, the Word of God, not the Word of man. So, Paul says, eternal punishment. He says, eternal separation from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. And then the New Testament speaks about the justice of this punishment. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews is about the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ, the greatness of His high priesthood, the greatness of His covenant, which has made possible His redemption. And now he speaks about the sobriety that ought to take hold of us when we think about the consequence of rejecting him as high priest, of spitting upon the sacrifice of his blood. A man that had set at naught Moses' law dies without mercy at the mouth or on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment do you think shall he be judged worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Somebody says, that's written to Christians. That's right. But you who have not confessed Jesus, you who have not yielded to his will, you who have not accepted the love of God, let me ask this question. Have you less guilt? What have you done with the blood of Christ? Is it a holy thing to you? What manifestation of the reverence in which you hold it have you made? What evidence in your life? What evidence in your thinking? The reason this kind of judgment is suggested as just upon those that are Christians is because it is a just recompense and reward for everybody, everywhere, who, hearing the word of grace, as the Lord has said, has gone throughout the world. That's the testimony of Christ. Testimony of the New Testament. Have they not heard, they've heard. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 that the gospel is preached to all humanity in his own generation. The consequence of that is the justice of hell. I want to think with you just a few moments before continuing about some of the reasons why people hold these views that seem so much out of joint with what we can clearly read in Scripture. As I said earlier, questions that come into the minds of people, hypothetical questions in many cases, perhaps there's no reason to say that they couldn't happen, but usually we don't have anybody specially by name in mind. What are those noble pagans? Who lived before Jesus came? Or those who lived after his coming, who never heard the gospel? Or those who heard it only incompletely or in a distorted form? Or from those who did them great injury, like the Spaniards who came to this continent, tried to teach the gospel to the natives of the continent, and then sent them on quickly to heaven by killing a number of them. What about that?
Answers to that question are mixed.
Some simply say all unbelievers are condemned to hell because of their sin. I believe that what we've just read seems to say just exactly that. But a crack in the door has been suggested by some, that there's a place for good pagans in God's kingdom, Socrates, Plato. This was the view of some second and third century defenders of the faith. Though they're asking a different question and answering a different question than one we're really posing today, and that is, what about those people in this age and this generation who are unbelievers in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the pagans that lived before the coming of Jesus Christ, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and all the rest, are in the same category as all the Gentile peoples outside the bonds and the bounds of the law of Moses and the covenant made with the nation of Israel. How did God deal with them? We are not altogether sure, but I would say this, that not one of them who rejected God, not one of them who refused to submit to Him has any hope. Job was not a Jew. But he was a profound believer. And the people of Nineveh, who were not Jews, but lived during the period of time when that covenant which God made with Israel was valid, they heard the word of Jonah, repent, repent. And on the basis of their repentance, the city was spared. I don't know all the answers to those questions, and I frankly am not so concerned about answering those this morning because they don't deal with our situation. Some Calvinists have concluded that the universal salvation of all infants through the cross is possible. Versus Augustine and Dante, who said that unbaptized infants would miss heaven but not go to hell. That was an opening that the Calvinists made. Some early Calvinists said they're going to be infants in hell, not a span long. The official view of the Roman Catholic Church is that there's no salvation outside the Roman Communion. That's been stated many times. And it's a product of the concept that if you're not aligned with a church which has the power to give or to withhold the grace of God, then you're lost. But the Council of Trent left a crack in the door. That believers in the truth, that is the Roman Catholic truth, who cannot be baptized may be saved through the baptism of desire. It was a small crack. It was a crack. But Vatican II opened the door much wider. Those who, while guiltlessly ignorant of Christ's gospel and of His church, sincerely seek God and are brought by the influence of grace to perform His will as known by the dictates of conscience, can achieve eternal salvation. Vatican II was a council of reconciliation, an effort to open up the door to other Christians. And the view was originally devised to explain how Protestants could be saved. In case you wondered how your Catholic friend can feel like the Catholic Church is the only true church, and yet look at you with a feeling of generosity and say, you can be saved. Because they are presuming that you just don't know any better. And that in your ignorance, though you are genuine, you will achieve eternal salvation. But that same principle has now been used to affirm the possibility of being saved in any religion. You witness the fact with me that there's a great deal of sensitivity, even among those who claim to be Christians today, about anybody suggesting that the Jews could be lost who don't happen to accept Jesus as Christ. You just don't speak about that. Otherwise, you can be in trouble. Because our American religious system of Protestant, Catholic, and Jew is threatened by that. And so, in many quarters, a universalist spirit is running and having influence. Some Calvinists have guessed that God regenerates a certain number of unevangelized adults. Because after all, the Calvinist theology says that God selects His elect. And maybe He doesn't even evangelize some of them. Maybe they're just saved. Because God determined that they would be saved.
At any rate, the speculation is that a certain number of unevangelized adults bring them to repentance and faith by general revelation alone. That is, not by any preaching or hearing of the gospel. That could be done. That's a speculation. Karl Barth, who has had tremendous influence in this century, a Swiss theologian who wrote a very influential commentary on the book of Romans, took the position that in Christ crucified, all mankind is rejected, is judged. But in the resurrection, all mankind is elected and justified. That's universal salvation. But Barth never accepted the obvious conclusion of his position, as somebody said, by sheer force of will. Much of today's Protestantism contains a strong belief in universal salvation. I talked some years ago with an Episcopalian rector on a ship crossing the Atlantic. And he told me he believed that all God's creation was going to be saved. No exceptions. I remember I was rather irreverent. I'm sure I asked him, even the mosquitoes? He said, yes, even the mosquitoes. I said, I hope they'll be converted. Universalism. Nothing lost. How am I to reconcile that very attractive view with what we have read from the words of the Son of God? The reasons for the rise of this universal salvation concept probably are many. Socially, because the post-Christian age is pluralistic, and American and Western societies are very pluralistic, and the idea that anybody could be lost is just not too acceptable. The public media and educational systems are resolutely secular. And to tender-hearted Christians, it just seems unfair to fault and condemn unbelief caused by the collapse of the Christian culture. I mean, so many people don't know anymore. Theologically, the upsurge of Islam and other ethnic religions in the world, so that the percentage of the world's population that even claims to be Christians is shrinking markedly, has caused some to rethink. This makes the universal significance of the gospel less tenable to many. Christ is seen in other faiths. He's accepted by others, Hindus, Muslims. But the problem is they reject the central tenet of the gospel. They reject the idea that Jesus is the Christ. They reject the idea that He is the way, the truth, and the life. They reject the idea that He is the Son of God. They reject the very fundamental heart of the gospel, and that is that to be saved and have access to God, we must yield ourselves to Him. Absolutely. That exclusivism has gotten Christians into trouble for a long, long time. And universalism is appealing. It relieves anxiety about the destiny of all men. And modern universalism simply says that no one deserves to be ultimately damned. Nobody deserves that. And everyone will essentially be converted. Hell, if real, will be ultimately vacated. One of your own brothers, erstwhile brothers, has written a book that says that. That there is a hell, but it's going to be vacant. That ultimately nobody is going to reside there. Paul said, eternal separation. Jesus said, everlasting punishment. I know those are hard words. And they're frightening words. But I want you to think, as we consider this subject this morning, not about other people. We can think about other people. We usually do. We're a bit like Peter in the last chapter of John, who has just heard something from Jesus about his future. And he turns and looks at John but said, Lord, what about this man? What about that man? What about this man? What's my situation? And my attitude? The biblical answers to universalism, it seems to me, are not something that we can easily avoid. First of all, the truth that this life is final for eternity. That is to say, the presumption of the scripture is
that whatever you choose to do in this life is what you would choose to do for a million lives. That if God gave you 10 million years,
this is exactly what would come out, except in those times when he had you by the nape of the neck and was about to put your face in the fire. Then, of course, you'd have a sudden change of heart momentarily.
But you would never, ever come gladly and willingly to his side. That's what he's saying. Hebrews 9:27 simply says that it's appointed to man once to die,
even as it was for Jesus. And after that, the judgment.
No intervening times of concession. No word in the Scripture about something like that. It's just not there. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done to the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. There's a judgment that's coming. And judgment implies conclusions, punishment, or reward. Otherwise, judgment has no significance. It is not the act of God's justice. It is not the act of God's righteousness. If judgment results in nothing except an interesting conversation, and the results are not anything to be feared. They ought to be feared. It was Jesus who told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It was Jesus who told us how that rich man in torment after death pled with Abraham for Lazarus to come and relieve his agonies by dipping his finger in water and touching it to his tongue. Whatever the accommodative language of this particular story may be, it tells us that something awful, something to be feared desperately, will come to those who in this life, this significant life, this one and only life of ours, reject God's invitation to mercy and grace. And then, it seems to me that if that's not the case, Christ's warnings, many warnings, to flee hell at all costs don't make any sense anymore. Sum them out, the 5th chapter of Matthew. Remember what he said? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you or causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Because it's better to enter into life halt or maimed or blind than whole to be cast into hell. Jesus said it is awful. You don't want it. Whatever sacrifice you have to make to escape it is something you should gladly, gladly make. There are the places. Interpretation of the parable of the tares. When he talks about outer darkness and he talks about flame and fire. But the final question really is, if God can bring all men to faith ultimately, why not in this life? What is he waiting for? If God is at last, beyond this life, beyond the pale of this existence, going to work it out for everybody to be saved, why not now? And the corollary to that is, if it is beyond his power to bring faith to all men who know the gospel now, how can we be sure he'll be able to do so later when he's sure that everybody hears it? Everybody who teaches this second opportunity always says that those that didn't hear the gospel, that God will come and be sure they hear it. If he can do it then, why not now? If he cannot do it now, how do you find confidence that he's going to do it later? Let me say this to you, that the promise of salvation in this book is only to believers. Only to believers. Romans 10:13-17 says, how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except he be sent? And find the conclusion, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The principle of preaching to all men is there. The responsibility we have to preach to all men is there. If everybody's going to be saved, why are we anguishing here, wrestling with these deep moral and spiritual profundities,
trying to get our own lives in order, trying to be right, trying to please God with an earnest heart. Why are we exhausting ourselves in such an enterprise in view of the fact that everybody's going to be saved at last anyway? Doesn't make any sense. It's the counterface to Paul's question, if the dead are not raised, why in the world are we exhausting ourselves here, giving up our lives? Why are we baptized to the dead, literally, 1 Corinthians 15:29. He's asking the question, why are we overwhelmed with what? Suffering, not water there. Why are we overwhelming ourselves with suffering for nothing? Universalist notions simply invalidate the whole thrust of the gospel and make nonsense of the words of the Son of God. So I want to close today by thinking just a moment about this gospel which confronts us and which confronts us with such awesome consequences. We need to think about hell. Somebody said about hell that it is God's final surrender to people who make it clear that they do not want to be with Him. If there's any doubt in your mind this morning, God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. But that all should come to repentance. And 1 Peter, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, 4 and 5. But there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Himself man, Christ Jesus. And that God wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the will of God. But the reason this gospel is preached instead of announced is because it requires a response from those that hear it. It is not an edict of God that says, this is the way it is. This is the way it will be. It is an appeal by God. It is an entreaty by God. It is an invitation by God for people to come and gladly and willingly yield. He cannot have us any other way. Somebody says, why didn't He make? Just make us. You mean like a mule? Just put a halter and a bridle on and say, come. Oh, He could do that. But you'd be a mule then. Not a man. You could not have fellowship with Him. You could never be like His Son. You could never know love. You could never know joy. You could never know surpassing happiness. You could never know any of those things because you've ceased to be a man and now you have become a beast. And God is entreating men to come. You say, why did He do that? Knowing the awful consequences of refusal. I don't know that I have the answer to that. Save to say to you that He did it out of love and care and concern. And that justice will surely have been done if people hear His word in this life, know the kind of lives they ought to live, and then refuse to live that kind of life. And under just condemnation, then after that, hear a message that says, but you're forgiven if you'll come. All things will be forgiven you. Not one tragic sin you've ever committed is outside the pale of My mercy. Even if you've killed My Son, there's mercy for you. And then we say, no. What have we become? What have we chosen to be? And it's all so needless. The work of human pride, stubbornness, rebellion, stupidity. Think about it. What will happen to those who do not obey the gospel, who do not know God? They shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about living hopelessly in a place where God is not, absolutely is not. For everything, every quality that God possesses will not be there. Will not be there at all. I want you to think about living with all the people of the ceaseless ages that have been ungodly and wicked and selfish and prideful. Whose lives have made life for everybody else a horror. Who have bitten and devoured every person that got near to them. Who have used and abused. I want you to think about spending your day in that neighborhood and there is no broken life and there is no hope. And it's because you've chosen to be that kind of individual. Maybe you won't know you're in hell. Maybe it'll be normal and natural for you. I don't know. But the Lord's word seemed to suggest you'll know it. Talks about the terror of it, the awfulness of it, and the emptiness of it, and the hopelessness of it. And all so needless. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. It's not just believing that Jesus is a fine fellow and a wonderful individual who taught a lot of wonderful things. He said, except you believe that I am He. One of the things that we must do if we obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said to the apostles in Mark 16, 15, and then in 16. He that believes. Faith is a required response. But faith in what? Well, some people say, you just ought to believe in Jesus. And let's don't get specific. But the Bible is specific. The gospel is specific. Jesus is the Christ. That's the confession. Jesus is Lord. That's the confession of Romans 10, verse 9. If you will confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. Lordship, authority, sovereign rule of Christ, Savior, Redeemer, His loving grace toward us. Yes, we must confess that. If we don't confess that, if we don't believe that, then we have not obeyed the gospel. But Peter says in Acts 2, verse 38, that that faith must issue in a penitent spirit. And that shouldn't surprise us if we're to believe that Jesus is Lord, and every last one of us ought to turn His will toward Him in submission. Some of us believe that Jesus is the Christ, but we have never yielded. We have not obeyed the gospel. Repent, Peter said in Acts 2:38. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said that too. Repent. Change your heart. Change your attitude toward Me and toward your Father. The road that you took away, take that road and come back. And finally, He said, and be baptized, Mark 16, 60, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. And Paul, speaking to the Roman disciples in the 6th chapter of Romans, reminds them of what they had done. And he says, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't you know that he was baptized into Christ, was baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. A burial in the name of Christ, that we might be raised by the power of Christ to walk in new life. Now I want you who are not obedient to that gospel, you have never obeyed that gospel, to think about the consequences of that. What Peter said, what Paul said, what Christ said. Are you ready to face that? And don't talk about tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow. A lot of people thought they had tomorrow. Don't have tomorrow. Never will have it again. But I want to think, too, with those of us who are Christians. We think about, well, I've obeyed the gospel. Have you? Are you obeying the gospel? What shall the end of them be who obey? Present tense. Who shall bring fiery punishment upon those that know not God and obey not the gospel? Obeying the gospel begins with faith in Him as Lord. Begins with the penitent spirit. Begins with the willing yielding of our bodies to the fluid grave. Well, I want to say this to you. It doesn't end there. And some of us who began obeying the gospel are not obeying the gospel now. Jesus is not Lord in our lives. Our hearts are not penitent, soft, and yielding to His will. And we have forgotten just exactly what Paul thought the Romans had forgotten, that they were buried with Christ by baptism, that they were raised up to live a new life, not yielded now any longer to sin. No, none of that again. We're different people than that. But I see a lack of passion in some of us. I see a lack of commitment in some of us that manifests itself by the indolent way we run into these assemblies, and we're here if we like it, and we are not here if we don't like it. And we involve ourselves hardly at all in the activity of this assembly. We attribute it maybe to our shyness, but I want to tell you, it is attributable to our lack of conviction and commitment to Jesus Christ. A lot of shy people serve the Lord with their whole hearts, and everybody knows it. They're not talkative, and they're not noisy. But nobody has any doubts about the absolute and total commitment of their life to the Son of God. What's going to happen to people who obey not the gospel, know not God? And don't go back to some historical point when you say, I've done that.
I'm asking the question this morning, are you doing it? Does that faith still live? Does that penitent spirit still ring? Do you remember you died and that you've been raised to live again a different kind of life? That's the question I'm raising. And I leave it with you. Just as God has done for the centuries. Just as the great Christ has done. He could have wiped us all out. But he didn't. He chose to give us a second opportunity. What a tragedy it'd be if we miss it. I know this wasn't very pleasant. It wasn't very pleasant to talk about. But ancient preachers talked about it. It wasn't all they talked about, but they talked about it. Paul reasoned with a certain Roman governor about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And the scripture says that Felix was terrified. I'd be glad today if you were terrified by what we said, if it led you to do what Felix did not do. Felix felt the terror and the press of this important consideration. And he said, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for it. It never came. And yours won't either. But I tell you, you've got an opportunity now. Why don't you rise up and declare your faith in Jesus and be buried with him? And if you're not living the life you ought to live, why will you go on in that misery and that terror and that fear? When by coming to him, you can have mercy and forgiveness and stand up whole, genuine, sincere, committed, as you said you would be when first you became his disciple. While we're standing together and saying,